Our Father, there is a famine in our land that the prophet talked about of old in the book of Amos, a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And Lord, we ask tonight that you would help us to feast on the word, and most of all, to feast on the bread of life offered to us in the word, even the Lord Jesus himself, the bread come down from heaven, of which one may eat and never grow hungry again. So make that happen this evening by your grace, and by your grace alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 16, this is God's word. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. At the outset, full disclosure, a book that influenced my own view of fasting massively, as he's done in so many other ways in my life, is a book by John Piper, A Hunger for God, Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer. Commend it to you. And he has a story in there about a pastor who was in contact with one of the great Korean evangelists, Jun-gun Kim. And Pastor Kim, in about 1980, was having this massive evangelistic rally in South Korea. Now, at that time, there was a lot of turmoil. South Korea right now, I think, might have one of the highest concentrations of Christians in the world. But at that time, there was a lot of political turmoil, and they canceled the evangelistic meeting. They'd anticipated about 1 million people showing up at one of the big plazas there in Seoul. And Pastor Kim told this other pastor, when he asked him, how did you eventually get this thing to happen? He said, well, it wasn't us, it was the Lord. He said, me and some fellow pastors went up to a mountain of prayer and fasted for 40 days. And he said, now, of course, they had a different way of fasting. They had a little bit of food in between there, but not much. It is what it sounds like. And this pastor who was hearing him tell the story walked away and said, you know, I've never seen God bless my ministry like Pastor Kim has experienced. And then he said this, it's probably because I have not sought God with the same fervency that Pastor Kim sought him. And I think most of us can identify with him, can't we? I think most of us here have not fasted like that Korean evangelist, if we've fasted at all. And this will not be a guilt trip on fasting. It will be what Jesus, I hope, intends it, as I read him, for us to understand. And that is, fasting is a necessity of the Christian life. It's part of who we are as disciples. It's what we do. And it's the last of these three spiritual disciplines that we've been studying here in Matthew chapter 6. Remember, just a broad outline. Matthew 5 talked about how you live the gospel out in the world. This is the Sermon on the Mount geared towards those who've been saved by God's grace and by his grace alone. They are kingdom instructions. So Matthew 5, how do you live your faith out before a watching world? Matthew 6 to this point, how do you live your faith out before God? And Jesus has been highlighting three spiritual disciplines, three ways to get to know God: giving, praying, and now fasting. And these were kind of the traditional big three of Jesus' day. And interestingly, every culture or tradition has some kind of place for fasting, whether for political or spiritual reasons. So it wasn't just unique to Jewish culture, but it was prescribed by the Jewish law, one fast day a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as we know it today, the Day of Covering, translated from the Hebrew, Yom Kippur. But one commentator, I think, also highlights why this is so important for our culture, because we misunderstand food, if I can put it like that. We throw away enough food in America each year to feed the world. And we waste a lot of food. And if you're anything like me, you're convicted by the kind of food you waste. Just think about what you throw away after a meal. And so what God does is he teaches us about fasting, is simultaneously teach us about food. And one author summarized it like this. He said, we should eat to live. We should not live to eat. And I think it's the opposite in our culture today. So Jesus has a lot to say to us. And I think the main point of what he's saying to us tonight is this. He teaches us that we can have a spiritual feast while we fast. We can have a spiritual feast while we fast, while we deny ourselves something. And we'll look at this text under two headings. In verse 16, in the first place, famished fasting. Famished fasting. And then in verses 17 and 18, feasting fasting. So famished fasting and feasting fasting. Look there again at verse 16, at famished fasting. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, if you read on in the New Testament, you get to the Gospel of Luke, and there's this Pharisee who is, you know, one of the ultra-religious guys of the time. He stands up at the temple, Luke 18, verse 12, and he prays like this. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I give tithes of all I receive, and I fast twice a week. So that was kind of, if you were the ultimate spiritual person at this time in the Jewish community, you fasted twice a week. Usually, the Pharisees held fasts on Mondays and Thursdays. Now again, the only prescribed fast in the Old Testament was on the Day of Atonement. So they doubled down and said, we're not just going to do it once a year, we're going to do it twice a week. We're going to do it 104 times a year just to make sure that we have covered our bases. Now, when they would fast, this is an arid Middle Eastern environment. What they would do is they would sometimes cover themselves with dust. That was a sign of repentance. They wouldn't wash themselves. They wouldn't bathe in any way. It'd be very obvious. Their skin would be cracked and dry, but they were fasting. They were really devoted to God. Now, just put yourself in the place of the average person at this time, right? And you come to church, then it would have been the synagogue. It met every week, just like we do here. And the synagogue worship services of the first century looked a whole lot like what we're doing tonight. There was singing, there was a message, there was scripture reading, and there was prayer. And every week you go in there and you see these Pharisees who are the most well-respected people in your community. And you think to yourself, I could never be like them. And the God they present to me seems like he demands a whole lot more of me than I'm giving to him. I can't fast like that. And I think that's where most of the people were living. It was discouragement. They weren't drawing close to God by their fasting, in other words, the Pharisees. They were repelling people from God by their fasting. And so Jesus, once again, condemns them as hypocrites. And he says, don't be like them. There's a word play here in the original. It's interesting. We have this translated with a couple English words here. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. In the original, it's they disfigure themselves so that they might be figured in front of people, so to speak. So Jesus does a little word play here, saying they try their best to look a certain way so people will notice them. And as one author noted, for Judaism at this time, fasting was an outward sign of an inward condition. See, they were showing we are the righteous ones. And Jesus turns that on its head and makes fasting an inward sign of an inward condition. And that's why Jesus says they receive their reward. What is it? Well, you just get seen by others. You get the praise of men, and he's done this with each one of these spiritual disciplines, from giving to prayer, and now this. Each time he says, I tell you, they have their reward, and that reward fades. And think about it like this, just go a little bit deeper with Jesus here. With prayer, you really don't lose anything when you just pray hypocritically, right? Except some time. Okay, if you give and you fast, you lose twice if you do it hypocritically, Jesus says. So you've lost your money, and you haven't eaten, and you've done it for the wrong reasons, and you don't get anything from God from it, as it were. You're just rewarded with the praise of men, and you're hungry and broke to boot. That's what Jesus is saying. If you engage in this hypocritical way of giving and fasting and praying. But I think especially with this spiritual discipline, we might not feel the sting that Jesus' original audience felt when they heard these words about hypocrisy. And the reason is, I think, because most of us don't fast enough to even be accused of being hypocrites. I think fasting is a foreign reality to many modern Western Christians. And you don't have to raise your hand, but just in your own heart, when is the last time you fasted? When is the last time you said, I'm going to give up a meal or two or a day's worth of food or TV or internet, whatever it is, for the sake of drawing closer to God? And again, I think that is a discipline that's been lost to the point that when Jesus accuses them of being hypocrites, we don't even really know what he means, because no one would look at us and say, you fast in such a way that I think you're just doing it to be seen by me. I think most people would say, we don't even fast. We never have fasted. And Jesus wants to recover that in our lives. And so what does Christian fasting look like? What does true fasting look like? Look there with me at feasting fasting in verses 17 and 18. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And there's at least four things he tells us about fasting here under this heading. He talks to us first about the necessity of fasting. Notice it's not a conditional, if you fast. It's a statement of assumption, when you fast. And a question might immediately arise, like Matthew 9, we'll get there, I promise, eventually in a little bit. And you get to Matthew 9, and Jesus says, the bridegroom's with them, so they don't fast right now, but a day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they'll fast. And what he's saying is, while he lived on earth and ministered, They didn't fast. They didn't do the same kind of hypocritical spiritual disciplines that the Pharisees did. But notice what he follows up that with. He says, yes, but when I leave, then they will fast. Then it will be appropriate for them to do that again. So there's a necessity here. It's a necessary part of our discipleship to Jesus. So there's a necessity. Then there's the mode of Christian fasting. How do we do it? What does Jesus say to us? Anoint your face. Anoint your head. Wash your face, Jesus says. What does he mean here? Go about your daily routine. Do not make a big deal to people about fasting. Don't make everybody look at you when you fast. Now, of course, if you've got a family or, you know, you have roommates, whatever it is, they're going to know if you don't eat, right, most of the time. And so he's not saying an absolute prohibition. Some people close to us are going to know when we're fasting. But Jesus' point is right back to our hearts. Why are you doing it? And we have to be careful here that we don't slip into some kind of magical view of fasting. That somehow when we fast, then our prayers are more likely to be heard. That is not what Jesus is saying. Okay, you can offer up a simple prayer and Jesus hears it and that's it. No fasting required for answered prayer. The whole point is, when our hearts are captured by his grace, we want to be as close to him as possible. It's one of the things that Dr. Thomas was wonderfully unfolding this morning about the food laws, okay? And one of the purposes of those food laws, combined with the other laws of the book of Leviticus, I was reading a dissertation on Leviticus the other night, and Callie was like, really, right before bed? So maybe you can read something a little bit lighter. But I'd been interested in this because of this sermon, and I'd kind of gotten away from myself that day and was looking at this. And normally I do read lighter stuff at bedtime, but this author made the point that if you go through the book of Leviticus, you see here again and again that every part of the Israelites' day was to be set apart to God. That's why there's all those seemingly obscure instructions in Leviticus about seeds and clothing and your house and the calendar and all these things. Here's the point. Every part of your day was set apart to God. You had to think about him in everything you did, from eating to drinking to cleaning to washing, everything. And Jesus's point here to us is, if your life is centered on me, then fasting is just a component of that to draw closer to me. That's what it's for. It's a heart that's inflamed with the love of God and that wants to grow closer with him through self-denial of some necessary thing like food or other things we can talk about in just a second. Now, so there's a necessity, there's a mode, and then there's the audience. Here's what Jesus tells us about the audience of true Christian fasting. It's your Father who sees in secret. And that's the audience of one that we're supposed to be living for. That's how we avoid the hypocrisy Jesus warns against. It's not living for people to notice what we do spiritually. And I see this all the time. And I probably did it as a student too. But especially in seminary students, I have the privilege of being kind of one of the junior chipmunk associate professors or whatever they call us that teaches some at Reformed Theological Seminary. And it's always weird for me to teach these students because I still see myself as a student, even though I've not been a student in a long time. But I sit there, and every time it's like I some of them, you know, follow on Instagram or something like that, and you look, and it's like they've got to make a point to tell people that they're doing family worship or fasting or something like that. And what Jesus is saying, don't do that. Just do it. Live your daily life. Draw close to God. He's the only one who matters. He's the only one who's really going to see it, as it were. If you do it just to be noticed by people, you're going to have that reward of people going, well done. And that's it. And it's over. Last thing Jesus tells us is there's a reward for Christian fasting. A necessity, a mode, an audience, and a reward. And that reward is God himself. See, if you read about heaven, we read from Isaiah 25, if you were to read on there, verse 9, like most of the prophets, when they want to describe heaven, what does it look like? It's symbolic imagery of a great feast. That's why when you get to the end of the Bible, and the book of Revelation is, I mean, we've heard all kinds of teaching on the book of Revelation, but it's not mostly about the future. That's what we just need to be clear about the book of Revelation. Most of Revelation is written for you and I right now. Right now, living in 2021, it is not written for some future point. In fact, I would venture to say probably 95% of Revelation is not written for the future. It's written for your life right now. And one of the things you realize is there's this cycle in the book of Revelation. There's these seven seals, seven trumpets, and they keep telling you the same story, escalating it each time until you get to the end. And what does history end with? A feast. That's what all the prophets were talking about, from Isaiah to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, minor prophets, to the end of the Bible, which is that when Jesus returns, it will be a massive feast. This is one of the reasons I'm so thankful we get to do the Lord's Supper now, because it was really hard for a long time not doing that. But it's just dismaying a little bit with that little piece of styrofoam we get, right? And, you know, our oldest daughter is a communing member. Our other two are not yet. Pray for them. I hope they will be soon. But when that passes by, my middle daughter always says, "That smells so good, Daddy. That communion bread just smells so good." Okay. That's really wonderful that we do it like that. Do you know why? Because it should delight our senses. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the feast of heaven every time we do it. It's not to be like a funeral dirge. We should be feasting. That's the point of it. You're feasting on Jesus, pointing forward to the day when all fasting will be done. In the meantime, God says, "I'll reward you with me. I'll give you more of me." That's the reward for giving, praying, and fasting. It's all these things that we do as Christians that can be so easily become just going through the motions. And Jesus says, "I want to break you out of that cycle and really draw you close to myself." It's almost like a parent who, you've seen this happen. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher of the past century, told the story once of just seeing a father walk down one of the streets in London and just pick up his son and give him a hug and keep walking with his child. And that's what God does to us in these spiritual disciplines. Our Father wants to draw close and embrace us. That's why we fast. That's why we pray. That's why we give. So then, what does this mean for our lives this week? Well, again, as I mentioned, Matthew 9:15, Jesus links fasting with what one of my professors used to call the waiting service of the church. What did he mean by that? He meant between the first and second comings of Jesus, the church waits. 1 Thessalonians 1 tells us that. While you wait from the Savior for heaven. So we're engaged in the waiting service. Not that we're just sitting around twiddling our thumbs. But as we wait for the return of the Lord, he says, be busy about kingdom work. Be my disciple. And one of the ways that we are discipled to Jesus is through fasting. So we're not yet at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but as we wait for that, the gospel transforms our view of fasting. As we deny ourselves food or whatever it is, the one who says, "I am the bread of life," draws close to us. Have you ever thought about that? Remember that when Jesus says that in John 6, so many people are scandalized by what he says right after that. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." And of course, he is not speaking literally. Jesus wasn't a cannibal, all right? That's not what he's saying. When it talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, it means you have to take me in by faith. John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. It's about believing the atonement of Jesus. That's why he mentions blood. His blood will be shed, and we should have such a closeness to him that it's almost like eating and drinking. You know, your food becomes, as it were, a part of you for the time. And Jesus is saying, that's how close you have to be with me. That's what happens when you draw near by faith. And so faith is at the center of our fasting. When we deny ourselves something, we are saying, "I want to grow closer to you, God. I want to draw near to you." And when you think about it, the one giving us this instruction is the one whose life, as it were, was one continuous fast. Jesus never married. Never had kids. The scriptures give us no record that he ever had any kind of like a romantic interest. He never had a girlfriend. In other words, he was denied things that a lot of us enjoy. He was hungry most of his life. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, he said, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was misunderstood by the very people he was sent to. He came to his own, John tells us, and his own received him not. He walked around doing good, and they put him on a cross for it. His life was one of self-denial. It was a fast to bring in the feast for us. It was him denying all kinds of things that are lawful. And when the mystery deepens, when we consider the fact that this is the God-man, the one who made the molecules that would make up bread. As one pastor put it once, we just have to come back to this truth again and again. God did not have to make food taste good. And I have to tell you that I'm married to someone who is a very good cook. I don't want to embarrass you, sweetie, but it is just one of the joys of my life that I come home to really, really good food every night. And that is something that is one of those joys that you thank the Lord for, and you say, "I'm really blessed." And here's what God is saying to us. Don't let the good gifts replace the giver of those gifts in your life. The gifts were meant to point you to the giver. So when you deny yourself a gift, you're fellowshipping with the giver. And this is, again, something we've lost in Western Christianity, what Paul speaks about, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He doesn't just mean his sufferings on the cross. He means his life. Jesus' life was one of being persecuted, self-denial, not a joyless life, but a life that understood the cross was always in view. So it will be for us. That will be the pattern in our lives. There will be suffering, then glory. And Jesus says, one of the things we can do as we wait for him, to draw closer to him, is to deny ourselves. And so how do we do that? What are some practical ways? There's different ways to fast, as I mentioned. Some people do it where you don't eat sun up to sundown. Some people do a 24-hour fast. Some people do a couple days fast. Just depends. There's no kind of set of rules here on this. Bottom line is that when you do it, when you feel those hunger pangs, when you want to turn the TV on, when you want to look at your phone, that's when you turn your attention and pray. That's the point of it. So I don't fast as much as I should. As much as, you know, I think it would be beneficial for me and for you. The congregation I have the privilege of serving is that a lot of times pastors should be doing this to pray for their congregations. And I don't do it enough, but when I've done it, you get those hunger pangs. For me, it's like 3 p.m. And like at that point, I would just straight up crush a cheeseburger from Zesto's. It just is all I'm thinking about. So instead of thinking about the greasy cheeseburger, I need to be thinking about the Savior who loves me and drawing closer to Him and feeling that hunger, bodily hunger, turn to spiritual hunger and thirst. That's what Jesus tells us to do in this. That's what the point of it is. So turn off the TV. Turn off the phone. Get rid of some food in your life for a little while, whatever it is. And this is why, as Christians, we realize we don't celebrate Lent, by the way. I remember I had a professor once, somebody asked him, what did you give up for Lent? He said, the church calendar. What he meant by that was, and what our Puritan forefathers in the Reformed faith, they didn't celebrate holy days. Like, they didn't have a season of Lent because they taught all of life was to be discipleship, not just 40 days at Lent. Our whole lives were to be discipled to Jesus. We're to give up stuff willingly to draw closer to Him, not just 6 weeks out of the year. But when God calls us to, at various times throughout the year, to draw close to Him. So that's the emphasis Jesus places on fasting. Now, last thing here. Jesus' teaching forces us to reconsider our view of our bodies. And that's something we desperately need today, I think. Because most of us think of our bodies as our own. And if you look at what happens in our culture right now, everything is about making your body well, and that's not a bad thing. Just be clear on this. We should try to live healthy lives. We're stewards of our bodies, right? As Christians, we should take that very seriously. But that's not what this is about. It's about looking a certain way and staying as young as you possibly can because our culture despises age and exalts youth, and that leads to so much folly. And just be clear here, the scriptures always say, honor those who have gray hair, and the gray head, as the scripture calls it again and again, is something good. It's something to be desired. It's something to aspire to, not to despise. Okay, so the scripture doesn't engage what people today call ageism. But you think about how our culture looks at our bodies. It wants to dress them up and pamper them the most and give them certain kinds of food all the time. Why? Because your body is all you have, and it's yours to do with whatever you want. But as followers of Jesus who know that our bodies will be resurrected, that the body is a good gift from God, and that things like food are good gifts from the Father to be celebrated and enjoyed. Paul said it like this to Timothy. He said, nothing is to be rejected if it's received by the word of God in prayer. In other words, be thankful to the Father who gave it, but unless Jesus returns, your body is going to die, my friends. And it doesn't matter how many diets you go on. It doesn't matter how many creams you use. It doesn't matter how many surgeries you have. It's going to die. Utopian hopes of technological bureaucrats aside, that we're somehow going to upload our minds in the cloud. Your body's going to die. And we just see such an idolatrous exaltation. I read about one of the protesters who was arrested at the Capitol this past week is refusing food in prison because it's not organic. Are you kidding me? He lives with his mom. He's 38, and he doesn't want organic food. He can't eat prison food because it's not organic. You talk about a culture that's messed up. I'll go stand and protest a government, and then when I'm locked up, don't feed me unless it's the perfection of food. And that same heart of idolatry lies in each one of us with our bodies. And so here's what Jesus tells us. He recalibrates everything there. And he says, your body's not yours. Food isn't yours. It's God who gives us our daily bread. He just taught us to pray that. It's God who gives us our bodies. He determines, Acts 17, our dwelling times and our places, the boundaries of our habitation, as the old version put it. Where we're going to live, who we're going to marry, everything. And when we're going to die. And so in the meantime, he says, steward your body, don't worship it. Piper again said this, and this just, it was very convicting when I read this for me. He said this, quote, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these simple pleasures replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Close quote. Scarcely recognizable, almost incurable. So Jesus invites us tonight to get food in its proper orbit, to place food in its proper orbit, to understand the purpose of it, and to deny ourselves food or other simple pleasures, as Piper put it, in order that we might draw close to the one who gives us all things to enjoy richly, in order that as we look ahead by faith to what's coming and the promised reward in him, no sacrifice really seems that much, does it? Everything is worth giving up. Nothing is worth keeping if it means we draw closer to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, help us here to understand how to fast. Help us to engage in it. We need spiritual warriors in our country right now, Lord, those who will go forward into a position of weakness, for when we are weak, then we are strong. And part of that weakness, Lord, as you've taught us, is fasting. So help us, Lord, to be those who fast as disciples of Jesus. Help us to draw close to you, Lord, and we remember the promise of the apostle that if we draw close to you, you will draw close to us, because no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws him closer. So draw us, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.